Isaiah chapter 2, we finished, we got through verse 9, close to verse 9 last week. I read the whole chapter, so I won't read the whole chapter, but I will read a couple of sections. Look at verse, let's start reading at verse number 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Isaiah, this is one of his most poetic passages. He's a very poetic writer. And so there's a lot of imagery and a lot of pictures and a lot of colorful comparisons. You need to meditate on some of these things to get what he's saying. If you remember what I said last week, as I drew out the picture of ideal Zion, which is given us in the first part of chapter 2 through verse number 4, where Isaiah is picturing the perfect city of God, the hill of the Lord, as God envisions it, as God intended it to be. We talked last week about the plan of the Lord from the beginning to the end, that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The kingdom of God from the very beginning, God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's the vision that Isaiah sees, God's place, Zion, and God's people, Jacob. And at the end of chapter 4, we're going to talk about God's king, the branch, coming to rule justly and wisely. So there's the picture that's being brought out. But then in between those wonderful visions of the ideal place and the ideal king, you have the reality. And this is, Isaiah is using it to, it's in effect, he's saying, you are the people of God. You are called to be a blessing to the whole world. You were given so many tremendous material and physical and spiritual blessings. And now look at you. And comparing him, even in this vision that he has, all the nations of the world are gathering together to hear the word of the Lord. And yet you, look at you, he says. In verse number 7 and 8, this land that they're in now, it's their land. It's not God's land. It's their land. It's full of silver and gold. There's no end of your treasures. Where all of the nations are gathering together to Zion to get the treasure of the city of the Lord, Israel is looking for gold in the earth and silver in the earth, and they're amassing treasure to themselves. Now, the point is God never has... there's warnings about earthly treasure and earthly silver and gold, but it's all created by God. They're gifts of God. Material wealth is a gift of God. The condemnation always comes in how it's being used. In Romans chapter 1, for example, they talk about how Paul talks about how we're worshiping the pagans worship the creature rather than the creator. So you fall into trusting in silver and gold or looking for your treasure in silver and gold. And as Jesus said, if your treasure is in silver and gold, that's where your heart is. That's where you become afraid, because the thieves can steal it, or moths will eat it, or rust will corrode it. And when your treasure's on the earth, everything fades away, everything moves, and so you have no solid place to put your feet. Your mood of the day depends on the stock market, and your confidence and your hope and your peace depends upon what it's doing. The problem that Israel's about to find out is when they've placed their hope and their confidence in silver and gold. Well, the Assyrians can come very easily and take silver and gold away, which they did, and they're going to continue to do so. So he goes from, in verse 7, he goes from material trust, the things of material wealth that they're putting all their hope in, and then he moves to the weapons, horses and chariots. They've amassed to themselves horses and chariots. And once again, there's nothing wrong. David boasted that the Lord taught him to be a man of war and taught his fingers to fight. There are some that are raised up to be men of war. There's nothing wrong with being a person of war. The problem is that they're putting their trust in horses and chariots. Horses and chariots were the premier weapons, the the nuclear warheads of the day. If you had horses and chariots, you basically won over people that didn't have horses and chariots. And so Israel, the king, was warned against stockpiling horses and chariots, because if it's God's land and God's people under God's rule, then God will protect. Now, once again, and I have to say this repeatedly because we tend to forget, the correlation is not between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. The modern Israel is not the United States of America, nor is it the modern Israel in the Middle East that we spend so much time thinking about. Those are nations of the earth. That's a different thing. The fulfillment of Israel is in Christ. We're talking about the church. And in the church, our trust is not to be in silver and gold. It's not to be in horses and chariots. It's not to be in the things of this world. It is not the weapons of this world that is going to cause the kingdom of God to spread. God has placed his kingdom and his power in a very strange place in the proclamation of his word. This is why the conquering conqueror of the book of Revelation has the sword coming out of his mouth. It's the word, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, that's the weapons of the kingdom of God. So I have to make sure we're talking about this. The application of this has nothing to do with politics. There are other things that we can use when we're talking about politics, but if you want to apply this to disarmament, you're way, way off base, because that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the church, the people of God, depending on amassing treasures to themselves, number one. Number two, amassing weapons to themselves. And number three, in verse number eight, their land also was full of idols. So not only have they put their trust in material things, silver and gold, and they've put their trust in weapons, horses and chariots, they've also filled themselves with idols. They worship, verse number 8, they worship the work of their own hands. This is the astounding thing. He's going to end this chapter in verse 20 and 22. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And there is a reference back to the creation of man, when God created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The point that Isaiah is making there at the end is not that breath is a vapor and it's gone, like vanity of vanities. It's not that man is a vapor. It's that man receives everything. His life, his movement, his breath, everything is from God. He's not independent. He was never created to be independent. He was created to be an image bearer. And man will always reflect what he worships. And when you worship silver and gold, that becomes who you are. You become silver and gold, if you will, where your humanity is debased. In fact, that explains the next verse in verse number 9. It's hard to translate. There's two words in Hebrew that both can be translated man. The first one is Adam, the name of the first human, Adam. It means human, that which is made from dust. It's a human being. And it either refers to the first man, Adam, but generally, it refers to humanity in general, the Adam. Men and women, it has nothing to do with whether you're male or female. It has to do with humanity in general. The second word for man is ish, which means a husband, a male of the species, an individual person. And both of these words are used here. Our translation, in order to make the distinction, translates Adam as mean man or common man. Common is the 1611 word for common. And great man, that's the translation for ish. Man is the individual. It's actually an interpretation rather than a translation, but it's not so bad. And I think what he's getting at here, I'm going to follow Alec Moyer on this. I think what he's getting at on this is that when you turn and serve idols, when you bow down and worship the work of your own hands, you deny an essential attribute of who you are as a human being. the essential attribute, what makes a human, is being in the image of God, reflecting the image of God. When you reject who God is and you worship an idol instead, you become meaningless. You become no purpose, no point, no, it's the futility. Van Til describes it as a man of water in an ocean of water climbing out of a ladder of water onto a boat of water. There's no up, there's no down, there's no distinction, there's no, read any modern philosopher or watch any of the modern, postmodern movies. And you can see this total hopelessness in humanity of trying to find purpose and trying to find a place and trying to find a reason. Because when you reject God, you become bowed down, you become humbled to the point where you're doing it to yourself. It's like in our Belgic confession, man was created in God's image, but he said he didn't recognize that honor. He didn't see the honor in that, that he was made in God's image, and he tried to reflect himself. Instead of worshiping God, he worshiped the work of his own hands. I'm going to build my own God, and I'm going to worship that God, whether it's horses and chariots, or whether it's silver and gold, or whether it's idols or carvings of wood and stone. That's what he's going to worship. Or in our day and age, we're going to invent our own place to stand, our own rock to stand on, and determine for ourselves where our salvation is going to be, rather than submit ourselves to the Lord. But the problem with this is when we do that, we are no longer fully human. This is an important concept that we need to get, because it's an incredible thing how this is going to work out. Follow me with this. This is going to be a tangent. Once again, surprise, I'm probably not going to finish chapter 2 today. Here's a great tangent, but it's crucial to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. When we worship idols, and when we fall away from the living God, and we are no longer in fellowship with the living God, we become less than human. We were created body and soul. We were created men and women to reflect the image of God, to have dominion over the earth. We were to reflect God's rule in God's place and be God's people. When and this involved the senses to see the world around us and to hear the brooks and to make music and to carve beautiful things and all the stuff that involves being human beings with all our different gifts and all our different abilities, showing as individuals the infinity of God in our finite existence. Think about that for a second. Each one as human beings, we all have our different personalities and our different gifts and our different ways of looking at the world, but all of them reflect our Creator, because that's how we were created. When we turned our back on God, then we became trying to reflect ourselves, and instead we turned into... Well, read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Murderers, liars, thieves. And that became debased and destroyed. And weapons became the most important thing. Swords and plow and spears and all of that to protect ourselves. And oppression became the norm. And he's going to describe this as we go through in the next chapter. Okay. When Christ came, Christ was the second Adam. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the second Adam, the Son of God. Luke traces Jesus back to Adam, and Adam is called the Son of God, implying that Jesus came to fulfill what Adam didn't fulfill, what each one of us were called to do, but we didn't do because we turned our back on God. Jesus, being in perfect fellowship with the Father, and of course, being true God himself, but being in perfect fellowship with the Father, obeyed the Father perfectly and fulfilled that which Adam didn't do. This is why he's called the image of the Father in the book of Colossians. When we believe the gospel and are engrafted into Christ, the image of God is restored in us. To put all of that whole theme very simply, because all of Scripture talks about it from beginning to end, when we become Christians, we become fully human. And I'm not talking ontologically. Unbelievers are humans as well. But we become that which God created us to be. to use our senses and our bodies and our everything that God has given us, our personality, to fully rejoice in who God is, to join the human race and to become part of reflecting in the image of God. And I'm tying into what the sermon is as well. So when you think about this, it's really funny. When you talk to modern evangelicals in this day and age, they have their own weird language, their own way of thinking things, and somehow they're suspicious of the entire human race, except for their own little weird culture. And the thing is that Martin Luther had it right when he said, when you create a beautiful work of music or a beautiful work of art, you're reflecting the beauty of who God is. You glorify God in making a good pair of shoes and in writing a good piece of music and on and on and on. This day and age, it's like you can do whatever you want to, and as long as you put the right little Jesus phrase on it, then you can pretend like that's Christian work. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is becoming fully human, fully invested in the human race, in our existence, being God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's a beautiful thing. This is why I've talked about this before. I really dislike what I call God talk. I got that phrase from Anthony Flew, who is an atheist, but I think he has a good point here. God talk, those are empty words that don't have any actual meaning in the real world. You know what I mean by that? You say that Jesus came to save me from my sins. Or to a lot of people, that means I can live just as rotten as I want to on this earth, but I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But the scripture says, when Jesus comes to save you from your sins, this is the sermon this morning, I'm giving you a preview. When he comes to save you from your sins, you are actually saved. That means you no longer walk as you did before, and therefore you should no longer walk as you did before, which doesn't mean sinless, but it means that there should be a difference between someone who has been saved by Christ and someone who is not, because the word saved in Scripture has a real meaning in the real world. Just as Jesus died on a real cross, was buried in a real tomb, and rose from the dead and ate real fish by a real seashore. Those things exist in reality. In the past 100 years in American culture, coming from German theology, the reality of all of these things doesn't really matter. Now what matters is the experience it brings about. And so the preacher's job is not to bear witness to the reality. His job is to make sure you have the right experience. And so preachers are judged on their ability to bring forth the right experience out of people. Well, that's not Christianity. That's Charles Finney. That's Emil Brunner. That's not Christianity. Christianity is this is real. When in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8, the land is full of idols. They bow down and worship the work of their hands. Therefore, they become, verse number 9, they have humiliated themselves. They've rejected what it means to be human. And they've entered into this weird realm of the bottomless pit, where there's no up, there's no down, there's no side, there's no back, there's no forth, there's no meaning. There's nothing to put your feet on. There's no place to... You can see what happens with this when you try and when you see the modern man trying to make an ethical decision. You have no place to put your feet even there. But then to define who I am, how do you define who you are when you reject God, when you reject personhood? Let's just take that concept. What is a person? What is personhood? It's an important debate because the debate has to do with at what point does a person become a non-person or a non-person become a person? This has to do with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Are all human beings persons? And at what point do they become persons? Are they persons in the womb? Are they persons outside of the womb? What if they are in a coma? What if their quality of life is to a certain point that's not, what if they're not conscious? What if they're unable to be conscious? Then how do you define that? The fact is, the more you think about that with person, the more impossible it is to define, unless you turn back to the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is an I, a you, and a he in the Trinity. And since we are created in God's image, every single person born of Adam is a person, is a human of dignity and worth. It isn't tied into their consciousness or that sort of thing. Anyway, that's a whole other discussion. When you turn your back on that, the point that I'm trying to make is when you turn your back on being made in the image of God, human existence makes no sense. And that's the point of verse number 9. And so in verse 10 on, therefore forgive them not. This is where that section begins. This is an imperative. An imperative is a command. It seems rather odd in English for Isaiah to be commanding the Lord, especially like this. But the Hebrew imperative is sometimes used to make a statement of absolute assurance. Therefore, God absolutely, positively will not forgive them. This is when you turn your back on the Lord, how can you possibly expect mercy in the day of judgment when the day of judgment comes? That's the point that's going to happen, that there is coming a day of the Lord. And this is going to come, he's going to start talking about this in verse number 12. And how this mercy is going to come about, Isaiah is going to gradually unfold throughout his book. But here he's just hinting at it. The fact is, in the justice of God, when we turn our back on God, how can we possibly expect God to be merciful to us? That's the point of the whole thing. Therefore, verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then he's going to continue on now in chapter 2 to talk about the judgment that's coming from God. And here the emphasis is not... the emphasis is when the Lord appears, all this created realm is going to appear to be as it is. We put our boast, we put our confidence in things that are nothing because the Lord has hidden himself from us. The perfect example of this is when we get to chapter 6, Isaiah's commission. When Isaiah sees God for who he is, what does he do? He's flat down on his face going, woe is me, for I am undone. I am an unclean man in the midst of an unclean people. The thing is we all naturally think we're pretty good. We all naturally think we're nice people, loving people, joyful people, clean people, pretty impressive people, on and on and on and on. Until we see God for who he is. The fact is that each one of us, this is the sin remnant that is in us. And what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives is pulling us out of this. The sin nature that is in us is we believe that we are all the protagonists of our own movie. We are the star of our show. We are the center of our show. Everything is really all about me when you think about it. And this is really a thing that we have to fight against our whole life because salvation and becoming a Christian, and I'm borrowing heavily from Michael Horton, the excellent work he's done on this in his entire career, the heart of being a Christian is being pulled out of my story and engrafted into Christ. That's where our salvation is. That's where our joy is. That's where our peace comes from. That's where everything. That's where we find our humanity and our purpose and everything about our meaning. And the fact is, when we are viewing everything as about me, we lose who we are. That's verse 9. Christ is pulling us out of that and into his account, into his story. And to do that, every knee will bow. Every knee needs to be humbled. As believers, we're drawn into that account, and we are humbled by seeing who God is, that this really isn't about us. Look at it this way. We view ourselves as impartial outside observers of the world around us. And so therefore, we have to find meaning in everything, and everything has to make sense, and we have to see the whole picture. And we get very impatient when the scripture says we're just a tiny little speck inside the huge painting of God's tapestry. There's a huge mixed metaphor. You know what I'm talking about. Not only can we not see because we're too close to the painting, we can't see because we're in the painting. We're part of the creation. It's only God that steps outside and sees the entire thing. And therefore, our happiness and our peace is going to come when we move away from our perspective and by faith become engrafted into Christ and see it from His perspective. I'll put it in music terms because I love music. At the end of, there's one section in the middle of Prokofiev's Third Piano Concerto, one of my favorite pieces of music, where there's a trombone. And the trombone goes like this. And that doesn't sound very good. I could have a trombone and I could do that right now and I could play that over and over again until you threw me out. It's annoying. In the context of the Piano Concerto number 3, it builds and builds quiet, quiet, quiet. The piano is just going and going and going, and it builds 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 and builds and builds, and then it stops. Then it's quiet and it builds, and it does that. You get the point. Until finally it builds to a frenzy, and then that trombone comes in and everything resolves. And it's incredible, that one trombone. That's the note. That's, if you're just the trombone player, you don't see the whole competition, the whole composition. The fact is that we, as finite creatures, we're the trombone. We're not the conductor, we're not the composer. It's, we were created, this is all a very fancy way of saying that we were made in God's image, as image bearers of God. We are not originals. We are creatures. We are finite. And to find ourselves, we need to be engrafted into Christ. The picture here from chapter 10, or from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, the picture here is when God is revealed, we see ourselves for who we are. As it further develops, we will see that that can either be a tremendous blessing in the heart of salvation, or it can be a judgment that comes upon us. The first time Christ appeared was in a manger in Bethlehem. That was the first time He came. The first time He came was to reveal the Father to us as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Christ came to reveal the mercy and love of the Father to this fallen world. If we see Him by faith, are engrafted into Him, and are made alive by the Word, the light of the world reveals to us our sin, reveals to us the nature of who God is, so that we no longer, Moses had to put a veil on his face. But Paul said, when Christ came, the veil is taken away from Scripture so we can see. Now we can see without being terrified, because Christ came from Zion speaking the still small voice of the gospel. And yet the result is the same. We see ourselves for who we truly are, but instead of being terrified, we come to Christ and we understand that this is what salvation is. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And all of it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If we do not acknowledge Christ in this age, He comes again in a way that will be unmistakable. And everyone will see Him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Some to eternal life, those that have confessed Him on this earth, and others to their eternal damnation and sorrow and despair. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. In the book of Isaiah, this coming of the Lord is viewed as one event. When it's fulfilled, it's divided into two events, the first advent and the second advent. One way that this was pictured is if you are standing and looking at a range of mountains. All the mountains look at the same distance. When you get closer to the mountains, you realize that they're farther away from each other. There's one fulfillment of this day of the Lord, but it's in two different times. There's the first coming and the second coming. This is why when the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" at his trial, he said for the first time, "I am. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory." The Son of Man had a specific meaning. It referred to the prophecy in the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees one coming as the Son of Man, coming from the Ancient of Days. And he comes in power and the clouds of the glory of the Father. And he comes and is given to him a kingdom and dominion and might and power forever and ever and ever. And all kingdoms are put in his hand. That's the vision of the Son of Man. And every single time Jesus said, called himself the Son of Man, that's what he is referring to. And yet, it completely baffled the Pharisees. Because the prophecy of the Son of Man was one coming to conquer. And yet here's Christ coming to suffer. And that's why it was so astounding when he said the Son of Man must suffer many things at the hand of men and then be received into glory. Anyway, so there's the two things. This is the day of the Lord. All of this. So if you look at verse number 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." And so here is the overall theme of this section. When the Lord of hosts comes, the first advent or the second advent, that's not what's being pictured. What's being pictured is a result of when the Lord of hosts appears, the day of the Lord. It shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. We can be brought low by the grace of the gospel, as James says, in order to be raised up with him, or we will be brought low in judgment at the final day. But we will be brought low because it's not possible for God to appear without all of creation appearing as it is. The problem is we think things... Look at the next few things he says. Verse number 13. "Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills, upon every high tower, every fenced wall, the ships of Tarshish, pleasant pictures, all the loftiness of man." So here is this description of everything that we think is pretty awesome. The forests of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, those must have been pretty spectacular. The ancient world talks about them all the time. That wood was used to build the Temple of Solomon. A cedar is not like a modern cedar, but it was a large evergreen tree. There aren't any more left in Lebanon, so this was actually fulfilled. But it was a pretty magnificent forest. When you think about the majesty, if you ever walk through the Sequoia forest, you can understand, wow, this is an astounding thing. The astounding thing and the beauty of the majesty of nature with those sequoia trees and that tremendous forest. And yet, compared to the glory of the Lord revealed, it's nothing. That's the point. The oaks of Bashan, it's the same thing. Bashan is another area. It's on the other side of the Jordan. And those oaks would have been some magnificent trees. There aren't any more there left. And when you talk about the mountains and the hills that are lifted up, look at the great mountain ranges. So here's all the glory of nature. All the glory of nature compared to the coming of the Lord of hosts. We as human beings tend to worship nature, but nature is created by God, so it's nothing compared to the glory of God. Well, what about the high tower and every fenced wall? These are the great magnificent structures that human beings build, which once again, we build these huge cities. I don't know, there's a guilty pleasure of mine. I love watching disaster movies, you know, where aliens come in and blow up cities. I don't know why that is. It just, you know, I love watching New York being, you know, guilty pleasure. Anyway, it's that you see this great city and you think, well, of course, this tremendous city, that's a safe place. You can't imagine a city like that being destroyed and reduced to rubble. And yet, compared to the majesty of God, it's made by men, and men are but breath in the mouth of God. God has hidden himself, but we become, the whole point is we're all enamored of the wrong thing. And when Christ appears to us by faith, we take our awe of the wrong thing, and we put it on Christ alone, and then the cities and the forests and the walls and the trees all take their proper place before us. Not gods, but creations. And then the last one, the ships of Tarshish, all pleasant pictures. The one translated pleasant pictures, the word translated pictures, it's only used here in all of Hebrew scripture. Here's an interesting thing about Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew, when you're looking at ancient Greek, we have thousands and thousands of documents of all different kinds of writers. We have Plato and Aristotle and Hippocrates and all these other ancient writings all in Greek. So we can have a pretty good idea of what the vocabulary is. With ancient Hebrew, we only have one document that's in ancient Hebrew. That's the Old Testament. And so if a word appears only once in the Old Testament, it takes some unpacking to find out the exact meaning. And sometimes the exact meaning is elusive and we just don't know. That's this word picture. It seems to be based upon the word that means the form or an image. And so it probably means what our King James has translated it to mean. It probably means artwork. All of our artwork, those fabulous artworks that we see, those beautiful creations of man that we look at and go, wow, that's beautiful. And here the reminder is, as beautiful as our arts are, as beautiful as our music is, as beautiful as the things that mankind make are, as beautiful as the ships are, as astounding it is as it is that men can make ships and airplanes and spacecraft and all of those things, when God appears, all of those things are nothing. They'll be brought low. So don't put your trust in those things. In those days, and then it finishes up, I will finish up this chapter. When God appears, all of that will be cast into the holes and cast into the rocks and become, they'll be thrown to the moles and to the bats. They'll go into the clefts of the rocks. You're not, where are you, when God comes in judgment, where are you going to hide? What are you going to build? What are you going to do? Where are you going to hide? What city is going to protect you when God comes? And now he's going to describe in chapter 3, he's going to describe how society in Zion is falling completely apart. You can't put your trust in men. You can't put your trust in government. You can't put your trust in gold and silver and all of these things. It can. The Titanic will never sink. Except on its first voyage, when it sinks, it hits an iceberg. Everything that we build and everything that we do, the only reason we get away with it is because God is merciful and gracious to us. But that's not where glory is. That's not where our salvation is. It's only in Christ. When God appears, he will be exalted, and everything else will be brought low. In other words, put into its proper place. And that's the only way we can truly rejoice and understand what it is we have. The only way that you can enjoy a meal is when you realize it's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. The only way that you can enjoy a house or a garden or a bottle of wine or a new car is when you realize it's not heaven. Your salvation is not here. And I don't know if you have been around those people that have had enough money where they can have anything they want. For the most part, they are very miserable people because they've gathered to themselves more and more and more and more and more, and they still have not found a place to rest their feet. And so they become angry at everything they have because it's everybody else's fault. That's another story. So the whole conclusion of this chapter is then, verse 22, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So don't put your trust in the works of man, because man is simply reflective of God. He is the only one that's worthy of our trust. And when he appears, everything will be put in its proper perspective. We'll stop there. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll see if there's any questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have redeemed us from our sin and misery. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us a Savior, that you have engrafted us into him by your word and by your Spirit. We pray that we might walk in newness of life, worshiping you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions?